Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. As you do that, let me share a few things with you. One, for about a year, year and a half now, I've been working on a new degree through Louisiana Baptist Theological Seminary. And part of that degree is I have to write another thesis. And that was approved not long ago. And the title of that thesis is something near and dear to my heart. And it's Rescuing Orthodoxy from a Postmodern Mindset Within the American Church. And it's looking at the Church of America and noticing the trends, the issues that we are now having based upon a different mindset, postmodern cultural mindset. And so with every thesis or dissertation comes a great deal of research. And through the research I've done thus far, I've come to many understandings and several ideas, but one conclusion. And that conclusion is this. The problems that we have in our church today are not cultural. They're spiritual. It all comes back to a spiritual issue. And we err as the body of Christ when we deviate from our Christian worldview in order to accommodate other worldviews with different beliefs and practices. The meaning is this: we mess up as Christians when we are willing to compromise elements of our faith and practice in order to be politically correct or to fall under the guise of tolerance. And tolerance has a new definition, which we'll talk about just a little later. Some of you have heard me say it before. And I believe those who hear me speak, those who read the things that I write sometimes, that they may conclude that Christians today, myself included, are bigoted individuals, hateful and intolerant, and nothing could be further from the truth. Somehow that we are bigoted and hateful and intolerant because we do not accept other religious beliefs or ideas or philosophies. And I firmly believe, and I'm sure that many of you hold to this as true also, that we are not hateful, bigoted people. It's just that we choose not to accept as truth the teachings and philosophies of other religious ideas. My real issue is this, is that the idea Christians are to place their stamp of approval upon all beliefs and practices, no matter if they contradict Christian tradition and teachings and doctrines. I have a real issue with that. Some say that we should do that in order to maintain this sense of peace and harmony within our society. And the issue goes a little deeper. Those who condemn Christians who practice a literal interpretation upon the Scriptures, because if you view the Scriptures as true and you interpret them in a literal, from a grammatical and historical standpoint, then somehow you are the most bigoted of all. And the problem they have is that we interpret these not just literally, but because of the interpretations, they are contrary to the new norm, to the new American beliefs or the mainline beliefs of the majority of Americans today. In other words, they're just politically incorrect. And so if you're politically incorrect, then you have automatically been shunned and put on the outside. The church today, as well as our culture, has experienced this monumental shift and what is right and wrong, particularly over the last 50 years. And we are now considered abnormal. there's a new sense of normal today. Some of you may remember the Dick Van Dyke Show. How many of you remember that? It ran from 61 to 66. Some of you may not remember it, but you've seen reruns of it on TV Land, kind of like I Love Lucy. It was a neat show. It had Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore as his wife. And here's where we can see one of the major shifts. Even in the early 60s and mid-60s, here's a married couple that was being portrayed on TV, and when they would go to bed, they had twin beds. Now everybody just sleeps wherever they want to. Here's a picture of the new normal. This is a show on NBC. These two guys on the end are gay. They're a married gay couple living in California. The blonde in the middle is the one who is going to have a child for them. The blonde on the end here, Ellen Barkin, I think is her name, she's the bigoted old woman, if you will. But that's the new normal. That's what society wants us to see as a normal family, a normal happening. I don't know if any of you have watched this show. I haven't watched it. I refuse to watch it. I've seen commercials about it. I've read about it. But there's nothing good about the new normal. Let me tell you something. Normal is not good. Matter of fact, the only thing that makes us normal is that we're all abnormal. God is the only normal one. He is the standard that has been set. And we are all abnormal because we are all sinners. Sometimes people look more normal than others because on a continuum, we just are continuously shifting from one end to the other. If you get a majority of people in the middle, that's what we consider normal. But society has begun to shift, and as society shifts, we shift further and further away from God, and we get this kind of mess here. New York City. They've begun a new ad campaign targeting teens and teen pregnancy. But look at some of the ads here. Dad, you'll be paying to support me for the next 20 years. Think about being a teen pregnant. Think being a teen parent won't cost you. Here's another one. Honestly, Mom, chances are he won't stay with you. What happens to me? Here's my favorite one. I'm twice as likely not to graduate high school because you had me as a teen, and the kids there crying with that big pitiful look in face, right? Planned Parenthood and other organizations recently came out. This was just about 3 weeks ago. And they have a real issue with this campaign to keep teen pregnancy down. Their problem is this, is that some of these teen parents are being shamed. They are being made to feel ashamed of being a teen parent. Well, here's my issue with it. Those who have chosen to be sexually active outside of the bounds of marriage, and those who have chosen to have children outside wedlock, should be shamed. Sin should bring shame. We have an issue today with nothing that is sinful should be shameful. That's the attitude of most people today. That's why we get in our churches today a lot of fluff. Forget the word. People want to feel good. They want to come in, they want to feel good. They want to leave feeling good. The word doesn't always make you feel good. The word should convict us. But yet the world doesn't want to be convicted. The new normal is what was once considered to be perverted and abnormal. but now has become widely accepted. Leads us to our title this morning, Political Correctness and Dumpster Theology. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation contain the message, or a message, to the seven churches of Asia Minor from Christ Jesus. Some would say that these seven churches represent the whole church age. I think they may have a point. But the particular church that we're looking at today is found in verses 12 through 17, the Church of Pergamum. And the Church of Pergamum is an interesting church. And the area where the people lived, it was culturally diverse. It was considered a place where the finest minds of the world would gather to discuss philosophies, to discuss religious thought, to discuss world events and politics. The library there once had 200,000 scrolls. And so this was a very high-minded place. And they had four major cults there, but the main one was devoted to the god Asclepius. Asclepius is the god of healing. We still see the emblem today. You see the emblem in the medical society. It's the pole where the snake is wrapped around the pole. That's Asclepius. And that was just one of them. But here they worshiped these different gods, some involving temple prostitutes and others. But basically, you come as you are, you do what you want, everything is approved and accepted, and that's just how it is. That's kind of the world we live in today. That's the culture that is being promoted today. Here's our first point. Adhering to God's word is the key to faithful Christian living in a wicked and perverse society. First thing, remember that Jesus is speaking to the church. Yes, this is a very specific church, one of the seven churches, but he's speaking a message to the church, to Christians in that day and age. And he's speaking through John the Revelator. Personally, I love the Word of God. It means so much to me. It is His revelation, not to just to mankind, but I consider it's His revelation just to me. If I were the only person living, I believe God would still reveal His Word. And what we hold in our hands is His revelation. What we get from it is His illumination. And so as we read it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, He speaks to us. He ministers to us. He guides me. He comforts me through His Word. And that's why it's so meaningful. I consider it's everything we need to live a victorious life in this sinful, ugly world. It's everything that we need, not only for life today, but the life that's promised. It's life that's found in His Word. Here's our first passage, verses 12 and 13. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And the angel here is believed to be the pastor of the church, or the pastors, the elders. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan lives. Several things jump out to me here. First of all, notice what he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the one that cuts both ways, in and out. It's like a surgeon's scalpel. It cuts through and through. It cuts cleanly. But when we hear about the Word of God being as sharp as a two-edged sword, there's two things that comes to mind. It's an instrument of truth, and it's an instrument of judgment. Later in the book, Revelation 19, 15, Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. And he's bringing his angels and all the saints with him. And up in the sky, before he reaches the earth, this is what he says in Revelation 19, 15. He says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Meaning he's bringing judgment. And so truth cuts both ways. He's bringing truth to us and he's revealing judgment. He's speaking to the people that he loves. He's speaking to the church, the body. And he's reminding them that you have not arrived yet. That there is still truth to be brought forth. Then I love this. "I know where you live." How many times have we heard that? Right? I've said that to my own children before. I can remember they were little and they would do something and I would remind them, "I know where you live. You know, I know where your room is. I know what's going on." God knows where you live. And I think it's more than just physically. There's a spiritual aspect to this also. God knows where you are today with Him. But in this passage, He is speaking in a physical sense. "I know where you live, church, and you live where the throne of Satan is. You live in an area that has demonic influence over it." Folks, I don't know about you, but I believe in angels and demons. The Bible teaches that they are real. The Bible teaches that Satan is real. There are areas, we're told in the Scriptures, where demonic influence is heavy upon nations, upon governments. I have no doubt that there are angels among us today. And I have no doubt that there are demons waiting to pounce upon us also. Demonic influence is what he is pointing out here. And remember, the main religion in Pergamum is the worship of Asclepius. And what's its emblem? A snake. A snake. It's an oppressive spirit was all among it. And Christ Jesus now does something that he doesn't do for every church, but here's one. Yes, they've messed up, but here he commends them first. He says, "I know where you live. It's where Satan's throne is, and you, or but you, are holding on to my name. You're holding on with a firm grasp. You're doing all that you can to hold on. I know that you are." And he says, "You did not deny your faith in me. You didn't deny me, even in the days of Antipas." Antipas is kind of a unique martyr. It's reported that he was placed in a bronze kettle and slowly roasted to death. Why? Because he wouldn't denounce his faith in Christ. There's a pastor Saeed, in Iran today. And he's being tortured in the worst prison there in Iran. And all he has to do in order to come home to America, to be with his family, is to denounce Christ. Just denounce Christ. Come back to Islam. Worship Allah again, and we'll let you go. And the man would rather die than denounce his faith in Christ. I don't know about you, but that's pretty meaningful to me. To know that I have a brother in harm's way that I've never met before that's doing all that he can to hang on. You know what? The Bible commands us to lift these people in prayer. We should pray for Pastor Saeed and his family. that God would either rescue him physically or that he will take him home. That God will deliver him, and in so doing that the name of Christ would continuously be honored. The church here, the church of Pergamum, they stood firm in their faith even in the midst of society's overwhelming pressure, this demonic pressure to surrender their belief and faith in Christ. Today we're really blessed. We're really blessed in this country that we haven't faced this kind of pressure yet. But if you don't think it's coming, you're simply blind. You're simply blind. Because as our culture shifts and it gets further and further away from God, any who will stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the enemy of the state. You might think I'm going a little too far. You might think that our government would never do that. And you'd be wrong. It's coming. Much of it is already in play today. There will come a day, mark my word, there will come a day within the next 10 to 20 years that homosexuality will be the law of the land. Homosexual marriage will be passed and it will be supported by the Supreme Court. And anyone who speaks out against it or any other alternate lifestyle will be condemned and held to be judged. It's already happened to our neighbor to the north. We have Christians there who are being persecuted, pastors who are being prosecuted because they speak the truth without any reservation. That's an industrialized country. It is coming to our land. So, what do we do? Do we as Christians, do we surrender? Do we just give up and say, I can't do anymore? Absolutely not. Surrender should never be a part of our life when it comes to the cultural pressures that are upon us. The only one we surrender to is Jesus Christ. Do not shy away from the opportunities that present themselves to us while we have them. Here's our second point. Surrendering to political correctness and following the new definition of tolerance will never lead to peace, but to an ever-increasing evil and an eventual collapse of our society. Many of you have heard me tell about the new definition of tolerance. And the new definition of tolerance simply goes something like this, that acceptance and approval are equal. That acceptance and approval are the same thing. And that if you do not only accept other beliefs and behaviors, but you must also approve of them. That's not tolerance at all. That's not tolerance. This form of tolerance really only works within liberal circles, and the idea is that tolerance has become quite narrow in its meaning. Conservative Christians are the ones who are always labeled as being narrow, and in some ways we are narrow. That's because there's only one way to God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me or through me. That is narrow. But if you want to try another way, if you want to believe something else, so be it. If you want to sleep with a pig, get in the dirt. I don't care. But don't ask me to approve of it. I can accept if you want to live in filth. Just don't ask me to. Don't ask me to approve of it. And that's the problem that we have today. This new definition of tolerance works only for those who approve of sins and perversions that are somehow contrary to Christianity. Notice this, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. This is Christ speaking to the church. I've just commended you because you're holding on to your faith. You haven't denounced me. But I do have something against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You guess that's a big deal with God, sexual immorality? He mentions it a lot, doesn't he? Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, quickly here. First of all, notice, Jesus speaks out. He rebukes the church. He's not rebuking those around him. They're already judged. He's judging the church because of what they have accepted. And the problem is that they have become compromisers with the culture in which they live. Isn't that what we hear today? We just need to compromise, right? Compromise is okay until it comes to the Word of God. As a follower of Jesus Christ, this can never be compromised. Never. If it says it, it's true. If it's not, if there's one mistake in here, if there's something that's not true in His Word, then you might as well throw the whole thing away. It is the Word of God or it's not the Word of God. I choose to believe the former. It is the Word of God. Again, there's a major difference between acceptance and approval. And these Christians were allowing false teachers to remain within the church. They accepted these strange teachings, and some without even confronting them. It gives the appearance that they not only accept, but they approve. And so when we accept false teachings in the church and we don't speak up and we don't say anything about it, we're doing as much. We're giving our approval by being silent. You can read about the story of Balaam and Balak in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. And Balak was the king of the Moabites who hired Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. And every time he tried to curse him, God would bless Israel more. And so he came up with a new strategy. If he couldn't curse them, then he would corrupt them. And that's what Satan tries to do to us. That's what he's tried to do to the church. If I can't curse them, then if I can corrupt them. If I can sneak a little sin in here and there. If I can get them just to shift just a half a degree from what they believe today, corruption has set in. The same thing with the Nicolaitans. We won't go into all of it, but it's made up of two words, the etymology of the word, and it means to conquer and people. And the way the idea was that the way they conquered people was to get them to compromise their beliefs. Here's the point. When you get right down to it, the sin of Pergamum was the toleration of evil. I had this conversation with someone near and dear to me the other day. I'm a pretty much black and white kind of guy. Yes, there is some gray, but most things are pretty much black and white with me. That's just how I am. But when we see something that God speaks against in His Word, we have a responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to speak up, especially if it's in the body of Christ. Because if you do not, you get to a point where if you accept that, you'll accept a little more. And what do we have? We have the new normal. And there's nothing normal about it. And let me give you this example. Here's another TV example. How many of you have ever watched Everybody Loves Raymond? Right. Few of you. The rest of you are just lying. You wouldn't raise your hand. There's an episode on Everybody Loves Raymond where his brother Robert, I believe is his name, has a girlfriend named Amy, right? And Amy's parents are portrayed as these very political, conservative, crazy kind of Christians. And Amy and Robert are living together and they're having brunch one morning and all of a sudden her parents show up. And she's terrified to tell her parents that she and Robert are living together outside of marriage. So what does she do as the story goes on? She finally works up the nerve to tell them that they're living together, and these are the words that the writers put in her mouth. "I've decided it isn't a sin." Yeah, that kind of just slips right by you when you're laughing at all the jokes. "I've decided it isn't a sin." And we live in a culture that has decided that we have the prerogative to determine what is right and wrong. And we do not. Because you nor I are greater than God. Anytime we mix truth, the truth of God's word, with any error, even if it's just a little, anytime we mix that together with other religious thoughts and philosophies, we are left with dumpster theology. And you know what that is? Garbage. It's actually, the proper term is called religious syncretism. We're left with nothing. Because you cannot add to truth. Nor can I. It's either true or it is not. Here's what James said. James 4:4, "You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you a what? An enemy of God." I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. We need to walk this path with Jesus Christ, and there's very little room to venture off. And that's just the truth. Here's our last point. Number 3. Only in turning from our sins back to Christ will we find the approval of God we so deeply desire in our lives. There's something within each and every one of us that desires the approval of someone greater than ourselves. You realize that? We desire the approval of our parents. Some of us desire the approval of coaches or teachers. But what we ultimately desire, even if we believe it or not, is the approval of God. That's what we have internally within us. We desire someone to be pleased with us, to approve of us, to love us. This church really wanted the approval of God. He commended them, He rebuked them, and now let's see what He says. In Revelation 2, verses 16 and 17, "Therefore, repent." Therefore, repent. Do an about face. Do a 180. "Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." I'm bringing judgment. Here's what Jesus is saying. That you can repent today. You can get the garbage out. Or there's a form of condemnation coming. And every good parent knows, if you love your children, you're going to correct them. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is the church He's speaking to. He's not speaking to the lost here. He's speaking to a body of believers. Judgment isn't something that will just come later on. Judgment is something that can come today and that can come to the body of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, we know that he's speaking to the churches because he just said, and here's something else. Only spiritual truth can be discerned by spiritual people. He's not speaking to lost people. You know why lost people are lost? It's because they cannot spiritually discern the voice of God. That's why they're lost. They're turned off. We don't need to be a turned off people. Repent. Turn around. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I love this portion of the Scripture. He makes two promises. First, he says to those who are victorious, he'll give the hidden manna, which is a reference to his word, meaning that he will feed and nourish you from his word, the word that he has spoken, that he will build you up, that he will encourage you, he will give you what you need to live victoriously in this life, but you got to get in the word if you want the word in you. All right? Here's the second promise, which just kind of blows me away. He promises to them a white stone with a new name. And in the ancient courts, white stones and black stones carried a very significant purpose, or had a very significant purpose, because it came down to the verdict of juries. A white stone signified that you were acquitted. A black stone signified that you were guilty. And notice what Jesus is saying here. I will give them a white stone and a new name written on that stone, meaning that you have been declared righteous. You have been declared not only not guilty, but you have been acquitted of your sin. Major difference. And what Jesus is saying to us is this, that you will be victorious. I want you to turn away. I want you to walk the narrow path that I've put before you. I want you to walk with me. And I'm going to feed you from my word. And I'm going to encourage you and build you up. And I'm going to give you a white stone signifying your verdict, which is I have acquitted you of all sin. And now I have justified you, meaning that you are just as righteous as Christ because of the blood that he shed on your behalf. That's amazing to me. Here's the other thing. With a white stone and your name written on it, it's really significant. Not just that you've been acquitted, but a white stone was often given to those that were invited to a banquet. It was your ticket in. And so not only has Jesus acquitted you of all your sins, but he has given you a stone with your name on it, inviting you into his banquet, into his kingdom. And to think that me, a vile, wretched person such as myself, that the blood of Christ covers me and he puts all my sin away and he invites me into his kingdom is overwhelming. I really should live for him today. How about you? How about you as the body of Christ? Where do you stand with Jesus? Do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Do you have some secret sin that you think nobody else knows about? Remember, he said, I know where you live, right? He's calling you out. Jesus calls us out right now, and he calls us to receive his promises, and he calls us to walk with him and live with him in order that our lives might glorify him. This is what I want you to do. We've got just a couple of minutes left. Would you stand with me?